Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text is the reading just read from the lectern, the Gospel of St. Luke, the 9th chapter. There's an old cliche which says that words are cheap. Well, they're not only cheap, they're also far too abundant, especially in this month of July, 1992. We're surrounded by words. On the 4th of July, we heard many self-congratulatory speeches on the independence of our country and far too few calls for repentance before God. In New York City, the Democratic Party is meeting, and many words are being spoken. Soon the Republican Party will meet, and they too will have many words to say. Even as we gather in this chapel this morning, our own beloved synod is in convention in Pittsburgh, and there too many words are being said. With all these words, it becomes very difficult to know what is really important to say. Is there anything for us to confess? Is there any one thing this world needs to hear and that needs to be upon our lips? Is there anything worth saying? We read in our text that Peter had something to say. Good old impetuous Peter, kind of a madman in his own way, which is fine because the church has always needed her madmen. He had followed Jesus, and Jesus turned to his apostle or to his disciples, and he spoke to them. And he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, Peter's response was exactly what King Herod had heard earlier in the chapter, that the people are saying that this Jesus is either John the Baptist raised again, or perhaps Elijah. And others are saying that he's one of the prophets of old that have arisen. Well and good, Peter. Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, "You are the Christ of God." Easy words to say. And yet the most important words, and yet words that itself can be filled with all sorts of meanings which are not there. The next thing Jesus says is that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer, and there he's going to be rejected by the priests, by the scribes, by the leaders of the people, and they're going to kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. Matthew records that Peter reacted to that. Once again, we have our favorite madman responding to what Jesus said. And he said, "God forbid, this shall never happen to you." Peter missed the whole point. He had confessed with the right words, "You are the Christ of God," and yet he missed the point of who Jesus was. That he had come to be the suffering, redeeming, crucified Savior of the world. For Peter, there would be no cross for this Jesus. Peter was not the first and certainly not the last theologian of glory. And yet, even on this day, the shadow of the cross loomed over Jesus and it loomed over Peter. All too soon, in Peter's opinion, it would happen. Jesus, on that fateful week, would enter into Jerusalem. There he would be arrested. There he would be on trial. There he would have his own people testify against him. And there he would be sentenced to the death of the cross. Oh, that cross of Calvary. So often we want to think of the cross of Calvary in terms of that beautiful jeweled gold cross that's carried down the aisle of a church. As we sit in our padded pews, that's not the cross that Jesus bore. This ugly instrument of death, this instrument of suffering, is the cross that he bore. God did not turn his back on sin. God did not run away from its effects. God embraced it in the person of his Son, taking the sin of an entire world into himself and going to that cross, and on that cross laying down his life that you and I and all humanity might live forever. That is the Christ of God. That's the Christ Peter didn't want, but that's the Christ that Peter got. Peter would witness that final great conflict between the God of heaven and earth and all the powers of sin, hell, and death. Oh, the Easter hallelujahs were going to come. But before they could come, there had to be the cross, where God's Son redeemed this world. Who do we confess? What words do we have to say? You are the Christ of God. But what do we mean? We mean the Christ who died, yes, who suffered and bled for our sin. And we mean the Christ who rose victorious on Easter morning, breaking the power of sin, death, and hell once and for all, taking your sin and erasing it forever, giving to the church her word of forgiveness to you, that your sins are gone. Eternal life belongs to you. God himself has redeemed you from the pit of hell and made you his own child. But Jesus had more to say, didn't he? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We confess not only the Christ of God, but we also believe that he calls us to live by dying. In the light of Calvary and Easter, what do the words of Jesus mean? Are they just more words spoken in a world filled with words? Certainly a cross has been placed upon each of us. At your baptism, you were signed with the seal of the Holy Cross. You were marked as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You bear a cross already, placed upon you in your baptism. You can't get away from that cross. You don't have to seek it out. It comes to you. And it's that cross which directs your life. Those of you who are here to prepare for the office of the Holy Ministry, those who are here with the Church Interpreters Training Institute, all this day are bearing a cross. You've left families, homes, jobs, a life you worked for years to establish, and you've come to a place and you don't even know where you're going to go when you leave here. You bear a cross. You bear the cross of finances, of work, the cross imposed upon you by the professors of this institution, in the reading, in the papers that you have to do. And it's only going to get worse. You men who will be pastors, the day is coming when you will kneel before an altar, and another pastor will place upon your neck the red stole. And as that happens, you're yoked to Christ. It's not without reason that we often call older pastors veterans of the cross. Few rewards are going to be yours in this life, but the greatest reward of all, to proclaim to a world of lost and dying people, Jesus is the Christ of God who has borne the sin of the world and redeemed us all and lives forever. But how different our little crosses look in the light of that great cross. The call to discipleship given by our Lord is a call to die. To die to self and to live to Christ. Remember, though, that that death to which you are called is already a death which is defeated. For again, in your baptism, you are not only marked with the cross, but you were united with him who died and rose again. And just as certainly as his tomb is empty, so also the day is coming when your tomb will be empty. Never forget where that cross led. It led to the great Easter proclamation, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And thus the crosses you bear are not truly burdens. They identify you with Jesus, with the Nazarene, with the one whom all people were confused about, including Peter, who could not yet see what it meant to say that Jesus is the Christ of God. But his great victory is yours. You shall not die, but live. This is in your baptism. This is in the foretaste of the great marriage feast of the Lamb, where we receive that foretaste of the day when all God's saints, freed of the crosses of this life, will gather together with him to celebrate his marriage forever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor of World War II, who died as a martyr at the very end of the war in Flossenbürg prison at the hands of the Nazis, could say this in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. For in dying, the only true life is yours. And in living, you have words to say above all the words which fill our lives. Jesus is the Christ of God. Amen.